large, throughout the world, by and large, the professing Christians do not take God seriously. Sin has become a very small thing in the day in which we live. And the reason sin is such a small thing is because we have no concept of how it offends a holy God, how any little bit of unrighteousness is completely foreign to God. Because God is light, and in him there is no darkness, what? At all. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So, as believers, when we come into the presence of God, into the presence of his holiness, when we meditate upon the majesty of God, when we think about the fact that the angels who are in heaven fall down and constantly are worshiping, in Isaiah chapter 6, we have the picture of Isaiah brought up before the Lord. And, you know, Isaiah goes up there, and maybe he's a little cocky when he gets there, you know. He's not really sure of what God's majesty is like. He hasn't had that encounter yet. And he sees the seraphim flying from end to end inside the temple, which is in heaven. And they're crying out the same thing, three words, holy, holy, holy. Just radiating, I mean, manifesting the holiness of God, and telling so that everybody in the heavens can hear that God is holy above all else. The word holy means separate. God is wholly separate from all of us. We're sinners, and God is separate from sinners. That's the great miracle of the way that the Lord has been able to reconcile wicked sinners like you and I to himself, to his glorious self. But then when Isaiah sees the angels going to and fro and crying, holy, holy, holy. And the Bible says that the very foundations, the pillars in the temple were shaking, not even at the fact of God's holiness, but just at the proclamation of it. And the temple in heaven was shaking, and smoke was filling the temple. And then it says he fell on his face, and he said, woe is me, for I'm a man undone. And that's what Jack was trying to say, and which he said so well. When we come into the presence of God and we really see him for who he is, when we come to the place where we really see who God is, all of a sudden, we realize our own smallness, our own deficiencies. The best of us are not qualified for heaven on our own merits. We know that. And yet, what a beautiful thing it is when we consider that while we were yet his enemies, Christ died for us while we were his enemies. You know what Jesus said when he was talking to his disciples? He said, listen, he said, it's very rare. Jesus said this, and then I'll talk about what Paul said is very rare. But Jesus, when he was speaking to his disciples, he said, you know, he said, I want you to love your enemies. He said, anybody can love those who love them. Even the Gentiles do that. Even those who worship pagan gods, those who are unbelievers, anybody can love. You know, you buy somebody a nice gift, and they say, oh, that was really nice of them to buy me. Wow, I really, and all of a sudden, you love that person. Why? Because you realize that that person did something really nice for you. Jesus said anyone can do that. It's easy to speak well of those who speak well of me. But to love those who hate you, who despitefully use you, to love those who love you not, that's supernatural. When you've been wronged or wounded, maybe in a marital relationship, it's very difficult to forgive. But yet forgiveness is the very hallmark of what Christianity is. Our whole faith is based on love and forgiveness. And so when we forgive, like the Lord forgave, the angels in heaven see the very character of God. It's like the Apostle Paul said in Galatians. He said, look, he said, I'm praying for you now, not as an evangelist. He was the one who had led the Galatians to the Lord. He goes, I'm not doing the work of an evangelist now. I'm doing the work of a pastor. And he said, I am praying that Christ might be formed in you. I believe it's Galatians 4:19, that Christ might be formed in you. And the idea is, he says, you're believers now, you're saved, but I'm praying for you, Galatia, that the nature and the character of who Jesus Christ is, the love that he has, the love that upon the cross could say, listen, I know that they're spitting upon me, Father. I know that they're mocking me. I know that they're wagging their head in Matthew 27. I know that they're all laughing. But forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They're sinners. Forgive them. And the believer is mandated to say, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers, principalities, and spiritual wickedness in high places. And Lord, I'm going to love that person, whether they love me or not. You know why? I know he's not my enemy. She's not my enemy. The enemy is the devil who's trying to destroy my fellowship with the holy. That's the game. Do you see it? That's the game. The game isn't to divide you from your brother. The game is that when he divides you from your brother, you're divided from God. Because I can't have fellowship with God if I regard iniquity in my heart. So when we love like Christ loved, and boy, I don't know a lot of people that do it. I know I certainly don't. I fail all the time in this. And so we have to keep getting up and brushing ourselves off and saying, ugh, God, you could have done a lot better than me. But it brings us to a place of humility, amen? And the Lord becomes so precious to us at that time. It's amazing. And then all of a sudden we get happy. You know why? Because we have a realization of the fact that our iniquities don't count. And as David said, how happy is the man upon whom the Lord does not, what is it, whom the Lord does not count? Yeah. Okay, I don't even have to say it. You already know it. What is it that to whom the Lord does not impute? Psalm 36, I think, or 32. What is it? Impute iniquity. How blessed is the man, happy is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. The Lord, I'm happy. Why? Because I know that although I'm full of sin, the Lord hasn't counted them against me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says that God was in Christ reconciling, that means making friends, reconciling the world unto himself, not counting their sins against them. So you know what? We feel filthy many times when we fail. We feel like we've really blown it. And in tears we say, oh God, here I am in trouble again. But the beautiful thing is, God comes back and you hear a still small voice whisper, it doesn't count. It doesn't count. The moment we're reconciled, it doesn't count. Because God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not counting their sins against them. So for all my failures, I'm perfect in God's eyes. Go figure. That's the beauty of the message that Jack brought. We're engaged in a study right now that we began last week regarding the milieu of the believer in the last days. And we said that a milieu is an environment. That's the environment in which we live. And I started off last time by saying that if you were to ask me what verse in the Bible characterizes the milieu, the environment in which we live, our environment, everything that we walk in, where we work, and the people that we meet at school, or the people that we meet in the day-to-day world, what verse characterizes this area that I live in, my environment? The one that I would say is Psalm 12 in verse 1 that says, help, God, because the godly man ceases to be from among the sons of men. Godliness is such a low premium in the church today that it's unbelievable. And that's why when Peter said, speaking of the last days, he said, the end of all things, brethren, the end of all things is at hand, and judgment is about to begin. And if judgment is to come, it will begin first where? In the household of God. We should know better. We should know better to esteem God as holy, and to esteem sin as wicked and filthy, and to do the best we can, with all of our failures, to do the best we can to live a life that's pleasing to our God. And when judgment begins, when the justice begins to be poured out, God's going to clean house in the church first. It's an amazing thing. So help God. We looked at a couple of other passages. We looked at Peter's Pentecostal sermon in Acts chapter 2, verses 36 to 37. And the one line in particular, this is what he said. Peter was preaching to them about how Jesus Christ was risen. And Peter said, Peter said to them, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself." And with many other words, listen to it, with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on. This is a present tense thing. He kept on doing this, kept on encouraging them, be delivered, be saved from this perverse generation. And if the generation that Peter walked in was perverse, before computers, before satellite, before cable, before all this other stuff, before sin, no longer needed to accompany a blush. Remember those days? Remember the day, for those of you who are older, have children who are grown, maybe you remember a day when your child stopped blushing when they did something wrong. I hope not. But Jeremiah said, this generation sins, Jeremiah, and they've forgotten how to blush. And I think that that characterizes the church. More concerned with whether we're going to get caught than the fact that there's a living God watching. We mentioned gossip, for example. Gossip is one of the things that runs throughout church. People run one another down, other believers down, without even thinking about it, as though the only people listening are you and the one you're talking to. And that there's not a God in heaven. You see, if you have a real sense of God's presence, you know that God's in that conversation with you. And you know that a holy God is offended when you accuse the brethren, just like the devil does in Revelation chapter 12. Day and night before the throne of God. Yet that's what happened to the church. Now, this kind of thing is common. It's almost like, it's almost not a sin. But Paul said, be careful when you eat and devour one another that you don't become devoured yourself. In other words, that's Paul's way of saying what goes around comes around. I think Blood, Sweat, and Tears said that in the 70s. Now, no, they said what goes up must come down. That's what they said. Someone, but it's the same thing. What goes around comes around. Be careful. Be careful. And is it any wonder that James, in James chapter 3, says the very criteria of maturity in a believer. You say, I want to know if I'm a mature believer. How do I know? You know what James says? I gotta do this for a long time because I want you guys to see it too. He said, your tongue, that little instrument that starts such a big fire. Remember that? That's how he says you can tell whether a man is mature. He's got control over his tongue. That's just one thing. There are dozens and dozens and dozens of things that believers should never look at, believers should never listen to, believers should have no part of. Yet in this day and age, as we said, remember what we said about our milieu? You is the soup in which we're all swimming. That's like our environment. Like we're in a big pot of soup, and our milieu is everything around us. And in this day and age, rather than standing up for something, standing up for the Lord, and taking a stand, staying above water or above soup level, whatever it is, soup level, so not sea level, I apologize for that joke. I really do. what do we do? How does the church, by and large, deal with it? How do we deal with our environment? We become absorbed in it. So that the Christian is the big pot. Everything that's okay for the unbeliever is okay for the believer. Now, things, friends, listen, you know that I don't know how. But there are things that you know you shouldn't be watching on television. And there are things that you know are not ennobling. And there are certain movies that you know your eyes should never see. And you shouldn't be watching a naked woman come on your television screen in an R-rated movie. You know that. These things don't have to be instructed from the pulpit. You're God's children. We're supposed to be separate from that stuff. You're not supposed to see anybody naked but your wife. But in this day and age, come on. Everybody watches that stuff. It's only a movie, Gene. Oh, no. It's not just a movie, Gene. It is sin that our Lord carried on the cross. Do you realize, don't you know that in the 1950s when Ozzy and Harriet were on TV, they had to have two twin beds in their bedroom? You couldn't even show one single bed. Now, most of Americans knew that they didn't have twin beds. But there was such a sense of decency that you just couldn't, you just didn't show that. It didn't belong there. And better to make it look unnatural than to make the mind go somewhere where it didn't belong. That's how people thought back then. Listen, unbelievers in the 1950s were, in most cases, I would say, more moral and more decent than many believers are today. This is Laodicea. This is Laodicea. This is the age when people rule. Laodicea means people ruling. This is the age when people rule. And what did we say Wednesday night? How is it characterized? Jesus Christ is outside the church knocking and asking if he can come in. That's what we deal with by and large. That's the milieu in which we're called to minister today. So we're studying these things, and I want to take a look at it because we've just approached a passage where Jesus is going to instruct us in Luke. We're going through Luke verse by verse. Jesus is going to instruct us on what it means to love. And as I was preparing these messages, I thought that the best way to show how awesome and powerful God's love is to contrast it against the darkness of our own day. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to lay out for you in the next couple of weeks the milieu in which the believer lives, where we are, where we function, and why we have the problems that we have. Now, if you would turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul gives 19 general characteristics that believers could expect in the last days. As a believer in America today, in these very last days, Paul gave us a warning. He said there are 19 things that characterize what the world would be like in the last days, and it would become absolutely treacherous in a moral stand. In other words, when it says in verse 1, realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, the Greek word for difficult there means treacherous. You know what it's like? Do you know the way I think about it? You know, like during the Vietnam War, you know how the Vietnamese used to set up all of these booby traps for people, and they'd walk into it, and they'd walk onto it, and it would set off a bomb. These hidden bombs and booby traps all over the place. That's what it's like a minefield. The believer is like today. The believer is like walking through a minefield. Everywhere he goes, he encounters danger. Everywhere he goes, he encounters another temptation to do something that's not pleasing to the Lord. It's amazing. If your children are walking with God in any way, shape, or measure, fall down on your face every day and thank God for it. Do you know how hard it is for a young person today to make good choices? They are surrounded by evil everywhere they go. They're surrounded by... You can't watch a television commercial without being tempted to something. All these young, supple people, you know, running around playing volleyball and tennis saying, oh yeah, Coors. Let me tell you something. When I used to drink Coors, I didn't want to play volleyball. Anybody here? Anybody here like to get drunk and play sports? Not me. That wasn't my bag. I wanted to get drunk and watch other people play sports. I'll tell you, man, that Plunkett, is Plunkett still play for the Patriots? No, that Plunkett is a bum, I'll tell you. And that new guy, Grogan's doing great, huh? Well, the point is, do you see where we're at, though? What I'm trying to say is that the church in large, rather than fighting against the darkness of its day by shining the light, and we're supposed to be phosphorescent, we're supposed to be the light bearers. Jesus said, you are the children of light. We're supposed to bring the light wherever we go. But by and large, what have we done? We've let our own light become dim by being mixed into the soup of our own day. So Paul begins in explaining what the last days would be like. He said, realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come. And the word difficult is a very strong word for treacherous. It is going to be exceedingly dangerous in the last days. And then he begins to describe what the last days will be like. Let me just read through it, and then we're going to go through them one by one. We're going to go through them one today. We'll get through one today. But we're not going to go that. It's not going to take us 19 sermons to get to the end of this. But this first one needs, we definitely need some work with. Verse 2, for men will be. Notice the future tense. He's talking about the last days, which I am going to make a postulate before you right now. I believe we are right smack dab in the middle of the very last days. Men will be, watch this, lovers of self. Now listen, Jesus said, I want you to love. Jesus said, I want you to love those who hate you, those who despitefully use you. He said, blessed are you, happy are you when men use you and say all manner of evil against you for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, because great is your reward in heaven. That's the Lord's preaching. He says, love those who hate you. And then he says, what Paul says in Romans 12, he says, don't be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with the good. He said, never return railing for railing. Never leave room for God and let God judge it. Never, ever do it. Why is Paul saying that? Because justice shouldn't be served? I mean, if somebody does something awful to you, don't they deserve to get paid back? Well, sure they do. The problem is when you pay back against God's servant, you know what you do in effect? You break your fellowship with God. It's a devil's bargain. So you make sure that person gets justice. Oh, sure. But now you're not walking with God. God says, listen, you look at me. And I promise you, every injustice will be rectified. Leave room for the wrath of God. When your enemy does something against you, what does Paul say? He says, be kind to him. And in doing so, you heap burning coals upon their head. Want to get back at him? Be nice. They can't deal with that. Try it in your marriage someday. When your wife, and I do say wife because she's usually the one who starts a fight. But no, I'm only kidding. Listen, friends, honestly, I just say what Jesus tells me to say. I don't even know what that means at this point. It's just coming. No. No, but when you have a fight, have you ever tried to fight with someone that won't fight back? Ever tried to fight someone? I mean, it gets aggravating. You end up getting frustrated. You say, oh, you big, fat jerk. But I'm your big, fat jerk, sweetheart. Till death do us part. Then you try to say something humorous, you know, like, no. Honey, would you take out the, garbage? Darling, you cooked it. You take it out. You see, you try to say something to cheer her up a little bit so she laughs. It doesn't always work. Maybe you have a better sense of humor. But the point is, when you refuse to fight with someone who's trying to fight with you, you know what ends up happening? The fight ends up stopping. Either they're gonna have to deal with it and walk away, or else they're gonna realize this isn't that big of a deal after all. But what happens when you fight back? Your eyes become wide, right? What happens? Back and forth until the whole place is on fire. Every foul word that you shoot back is throwing a cup of gasoline on the fire until it gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And now you need counseling. Isn't it true? It can get so out of step with reality that how many, don't show me hands obvious, but think about this. How many times have you been involved in a fight with somebody that you love that turned into this huge thing, and when you are in the middle of the fight, you can't even remember what it was about? You know what the fight becomes about? It becomes about the way that the both of you handled it rather than the small thing that was at the root of it all. Rather than dealing with that godly. You know what I mean by when I say deal with it in a godly way? I mean, Paul gives us a principle. He says, why not take the wrong? Even if you're right, why not take the wrong for Christ's sake? That might work. And here's another one. A principle of marriage that will never fail you. If a husband and wife will agree on this, it will never, ever, ever fail you. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Settle it before you go. If you got to be up till 3 o'clock in the morning and you're working tomorrow, You settle it before you go to bed, and before you go to bed, you're reconciled. It'll never fail you. It'll never fail you. First thing he says is men will be lovers of themselves. So he says, love. You've got to love. You know why? Because in the last days, there's going to be love. Love is going to exist. But what kind of love is it going to be? Love of self. Men will be lovers of themselves. Number two, they'll be lovers of money. They'll be boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents. Do any of these things ring true for our current day? Ungrateful, watch this one, Jack. Unholy. Why do I need to separate myself from anything? Why? I'm a believer. Why can't I enjoy all the things the world enjoys? Because you define enjoyment differently than God does. And I do. I'm not yelling at you. I'm talking to us. Unloving. You got to love, because in the last days, other people won't. Is it any wonder that the Lord Jesus said, the world is going to know that you are my disciples by the love that you have one for another? Why? Because our milieu that we live in is that everybody's unloving. If you have a whole world full of people who are unloving, care about one person, numero uno, et moi, lovers of self, boy, doesn't it stand out in sharp distinction, contrast, when you have a group of believers who really care about one another, who prefer one another in honor, like the Bible says. You see how beautiful it is? Because who's glorified in that time? Jesus said, when they see that happen, they're going to know that you're my disciples. Okay. Let's stop here, because I want to talk about this first one, or we're not going to get anywhere if we just read through these. The Bible says in the last days that men will be lovers of themselves. I couldn't find my pens here. I was going to write the Greek word out for you. But the word is philautos. Phil comes from philos, which is the word for to be deeply fond of a thing. It's a friendship kind of love, okay? It's somebody that you really, really, really love. It's not God's love. It's not the love that's born of the Holy Spirit, but it's a fondness for a thing. And the fondness is going to be for autos, the self, for you. Men will have an inordinate fondness for themselves. The word means to be narcissistic. You know what narcissistic means? Let me tell you the story of Narcissus. In Greek mythology, I learned this from Jessica Whatmo, by the way. She taught me all about this. We were in the car. We were driving back, and Jess had stayed at our house. I said to my kids, and Jessica, anybody know who Narcissus is? And she told me the whole myth, just like that. So she's picking something up that they're laying down. That's good. Now, Narcissus, in ancient Greek mythology, you basically had the king of all the Greek gods was a guy named Zeus. He had a wife named Hera, and a lot of other girlfriends. Okay, now there was this nymph by the name of Echo. A nymph was a spirit, always feminine, and therefore they had a sense of almost being like a woman, but a spirit woman kind of thing. Okay, in mythology, a spirit woman. Now, this woman Echo was a servant to Zeus and to Hera, and Zeus liked to play around outside of his marital relationship. And because Echo was sympathetic toward this, what she did was whenever Zeus wanted to go out playing, by the way, supposedly all of these are called the Olympian gods. They lived on the top of Mount Olympus. Now, we got up Mount Olympus three times. Nick was up there with us once, twice. And we went up there a number of times, and there are no Greek gods up there. But it got really cold one day, and it makes you wonder. So Zeus wanted to go, and he wanted to go and find some other girl and go off with her. So what Echo used to do, because Echo was fond of this, what Echo used to do is whenever she saw that Zeus was leaving, she used to start to talk to Hera and distract her. She'd say, oh, Hera, you know, they just start talking. But finally Hera caught on. And Hera realized that she was trying to distract her so that Zeus could go out and play. So she said, I'm going to curse you. And because you like to talk so much, I'm going to let you talk. But you're only going to have the last word, never the first. In other words, all she could do from that point on is repeat, like an echo, oh, oh, oh. what somebody else had said. But she could never initiate a conversation herself as a curse. So she goes off. She's dejected, rejected, infected, you know, the whole deal. She leaves. And let's break the action here for a minute, and let's talk about Narcissus. Narcissus was the most beautiful man, handsome guy, of the entire ancient Greek world. And as a result, all of the nymphs were nuts about the guy. He was like the Frank Sinatra of, you know, whatever. They were all nuts about the guy. So they would all try to win his affection. But you know what he did? He mistreated all of them. All of these, he set up, the whole ancient world was full of nymphs with the unrequited love of Narcissus, who was very handsome and he knew it, okay? Well, Echo is walking in the field one day, in the forest one day, and she sees Narcissus, and she falls madly in love with him, like all the nymphs did, falls madly in love with him. So Narcissus kind of leads her on a little bit, but then as soon as she begins to show affection toward him, he says, get out of here, I'd never have anything to do with you. Who do you think you are dealing with me? And so Echo was brokenhearted, unrequited, her love was unrequited. And she cries out to the Greek god of vengeance. Who knows who the Greek god of vengeance is? Nemesis. You know your arch nemesis? It comes from the Greek myth where the Greek god, a goddess of vengeance, would take vengeance if you prayed to Nemesis. So she says, Nemesis, would you do something? All of these broken hearts, this guy has broken the hearts of everybody in the ancient world. Would you judge this situation and bring justice to this situation? Vengeance. So Nemesis does. Nemesis judges Narcissus one day when he comes upon a beautiful pool of water in the middle of the forest, a crystalline, beautiful pool, a place where the shepherds never, ever brought their sheep and different animals to drink. It was untouched. And so he lays down there on the ground and he scoops his hand in the pool and he goes to take a drink and he notices the most beautiful creature he has ever seen looking back at him from the water. Who do you think it is? Yeah. Listen, I know. We've all had that experience. I have a mirror in my house too. I know what it's like. I was standing there for about 10 minutes this morning, and then all of a sudden, if it hadn't have been that I moved, I thought I was looking at an oil painting. I'm not kidding you. So he falls deeply in love with the image that's in the water. So you know what he does? He reaches down and he tries to grab, to hug the image. He thinks it's a spirit inside the water, a water spirit, and it goes away. And he waits, and it settles a little bit. And he tries to, and it goes away again. Every time he tries to apprehend the object of his love, it leaves. And Narcissus, in deep gloom, realizes that he'll never be able to apprehend that which he loves. So he sits there for the rest of his life by the pool, growing older and older and older. And finally, he dies, looking into the pool. Finally, he dies. He wouldn't even break away to eat. Finally dies, and the nymphs mourn his passing. So they go to get his body to prepare it for a funeral pyre, and they find that it's gone. And in its place is the flower that we know today as the narcissus, which hangs down. It's a purple flower with white petals, and it hangs down looking at the water. So Narcissus is somebody who fell in love with his own image. He was a lover of himself. And today, in the day in which we live, the Bible says men will be just like that. The only person they care. You know what happened to Narcissus? The more he peered into his own image, the less he cared about everything else around him. He didn't care about his health. He didn't care. All he cared about was himself. All he cared about was his own image. Now, as we consider this, I want you to think for a moment of a personality disorder that psychologists tell us. This is only about 20 years, by the way. You wouldn't read about this stuff in the 1940s. It's only about the last 20 years. especially in America, this is a lot of work's been done on this. There is a personality disorder known as the narcissistic personality disorder. In popular usage, the terms narcissism, narcissistic, or narcissist denote an absurd vanity that is applied to people whose ambitions and aspirations are much grander than their evident talents. Sometimes these terms are applied to people who are simply full of themselves, even when their real achievements are spectacular. I want you to think about this for a moment. There is such an overabundance of people who love themselves today that go into treatment and the counselors can't figure out what's wrong with them. They finally come to the determination this person is suffering from narcissistic personality disorder. In other words, and they tell us that 1% of all Americans suffer from this. Now, 1% may not seem like a lot, but that means out of every 100 people, there's one person whose love of themselves is so intense that it's become neurotic. It's a personality disorder. It affects their whole life. What's it like? I did a little studying on this. Let me share it with you. It says, the preferred theory seems to be that narcissism is caused at a very early age by affective or emotional deprivation. Yet the clinical material, the research that's been done, tends to describe narcissists as unwilling rather than unable, thus treating narcissistic behaviors as volitional. So what they've learned is that this isn't something that people are like born with or stuck with or emotionally, this is just the way that they are and they've got to deal with it. They don't want to change. This is the way they are and they like it. They like the world revolving around them. They like being number one. And you know what Paul said? He said, be careful. In the last days, you are going to be living in a milieu which is characterized, first of all, by people loving themselves. By people falling in love with the image in the glass. The others who are on the periphery don't seem to matter. As a matter of fact, the only time the people in their lives matter is when they can use them as a means to an end to somehow bless themselves. Does that ring true today? The clinical literature on narcissistic personality disorder is highly theoretical and abstract in general. But we do know this. Number one, the incidence of NPD is estimated at 1% of our general population. Number two, narcissists, listen to this. Imagine now you got to treat these people. People who are all about themselves. They love themselves. They're the center of their own world. Narcissists really enter treatment and once in treatment progress very slowly. We're talking about 2 or more years of frequent sessions before the narcissist can even acknowledge that the therapist can be somewhat helpful. Listen. Have you ever met somebody who is never wrong? Ever, ever wrong. Never made a mistake. It's impossible for them to apologize for anything. Even if they are clearly caught, they're wrong. It's impossible for them to apologize. Why? Because somehow they think they're right, or even if they've noticed their own flaw, they know they're better than the one they have to apologize to. And at this level, when it comes to this disorder, it becomes so prominent that it affects every relationship that the narcissist has. Do you know how easy it is to say, I'm sorry? I don't care what Elton John says. Sorry isn't the hardest word. It's easy to say, listen, you're right, I blew it, I'm sorry, I apologize. None of us, we all agree with that in theory, but when we've got to really admit it to someone, you know, I mean, it's a whole different story. So it takes a long time. It's difficult to keep narcissists in treatment long enough for the improvement to be made. And few people, narcissists or not, have the motivation or the money to pursue proper treatment. Narcissists are very reluctant to open up and to trust, so it's possible that their NPD is not even recognized by therapists in short-term treatment. Most clinical writers are unaware that narcissist self-reports are unreliable. This is troubling considering that lying is the number one complaint about them. So when you're when a therapist is talking to a narcissist who has a grandiose opinion of who he or she is, half the time they're lying to you. You know what a narcissist, you know how what they look for? They look for this kind of thing. Somebody talking about their family, and the whole family holds together on me. Oh, if it wasn't for me, my mother and father never would have made it. And everything always points to you. And then when they go and actually visit the family, they see everybody's pulling their share. Everybody's doing their share in the family. But yet, there's a grandiosity, an understanding that you have a knowledge that other people don't have. You're smarter than other people. You're better looking than other people. This kind of thing. This haughtiness is at the point where it's actually a disorder. Now, I want to tell you one more thing as we consider this. I think it's so amazing. I don't know about you, but when you consider that in the last 20, we're only talking about 20 years. In the last 20 years, a prophecy that was made, or a trend that Paul prophesied or foretold 2,000 years ago, has come to a point where medical science has had to say, this is a disorder that is hurting, 1% of our entire population. Like I said, 40 years ago, nobody would have given this a snap, but Paul says, watch out, because in the last days, men will be all about themselves. They'll be all about themselves. Now, I struggled with, I'm gonna leave you with this thought, but I struggled with whether or not to bring this to you, and I'm going to tell you why. Because it's pretty technical. This is written by a guy who is from the Massachusetts Institute of Technology, MIT. He wrote a book called Understanding Media, The Extensions of Man. Now, I want you to follow this through for me for a second. We got a little while to go there, Paul. I just say that so they'll stay awake. Now, listen. Listen to this carefully for a moment, okay? I want you to think. You're going to have to think with me for just a minute, okay, if you're going to get this. I want you to think that everything that we use to accomplish a thing is an extension of ourselves. In other words, a pencil is an extension of myself because I put the pencil in my hand, and with it, I take my thoughts and transfer them to the paper. Do you get that? So any tool that we use becomes an extension of ourselves. As a matter of fact, some sociologists say that that's why man is so alienated today. Because in the old days, you know what used to happen? Somebody would take some yarn, and they'd take the tools that they need to do a blanket or whatever, and from start to finish, they would complete that entire project. When they were done, they got to see what they created. But as technology has improved, now we've got to the point where we basically have assembly line things, where somebody puts a screw into a thing all day long, but never has the satisfaction of seeing the end result of his product. He's not an artisan. He's a tool. He stopped being an artisan. He's now become a tool. Right? So as a result, we're alienated from our environment. These things have alienated us. This is what this guy postulates. And I want you to just think about this for a moment. It might take a minute, but it is so unbelievably profound. He says that the media, especially the media, television, the news, this kind of stuff, magazines, that they are an extension of ourselves. Listen to this just for a moment. This is from his book, Understanding Media, The Extensions of Man. The Greek myth of Narcissus is directly concerned with the fact of human experience, as the word Narcissus indicates. The word Narcissus, now listen to this carefully. The word Narcissus comes from the Greek word narcosis, which means numbness. It's the word we get narcotic from, okay? Try to follow this. Just these are little bits of information. Let's try to sew them all together in a minute, okay? So the Greek word Narcissus comes from another Greek word that literally means numbness, okay? So he says, it is from the Greek word narcosis or numbness. The youth Narcissus mistook his own reflection in the water for another. This extension of himself by mirror numbed his perception until he became the servo mechanism of his own extended or repeated image. I don't know if you get that, but what he's saying is this. When he looked in the mirror, that extension of himself numbed him. The only thing that mattered was achieving that thing. He cared about himself. Now, I want you to think about it for a moment. How many young girls look at Britney Spears on television and have to look just like that? And if they don't look like that, they'll starve themselves. They'll go through all kinds of things, all kinds of extraordinary, unhealthy things, just to be like the image that's in the glass. And the idea, what this MIT professor is saying, is that the television set, for example, is an extension of who we are. And therefore, we spend everything we have to try to modify the narcissistic impression that's in the mirror. And as we're modifying it, it modifies us. So that we've now become numb to what's real around us. You know that advertisements that are on television sell us garbage that aren't true? You know, happy, healthy people getting loaded, drinking all the time. That's not what happy families are like. People getting loaded. That's what homeless families are like. That's what single families are like. They don't show you that side. They don't show you dad taking the paycheck and not coming home with it because he's an alcoholic. They've showed us an image that's not real. And because we want to be young and supple and play volleyball and get drunk, we buy it. And we're changed by what we see in the glass. And you know what we keep doing? We don't break away from it. You tell a Christian today that they ought to throw their television set away, and you know what they're going to do? Number one, leave your church. I have a television set. I'm not saying that the television isn't redeeming. I mean, there are redemptive things that you can watch on television, but we've got to be careful because do you see what he's saying? He says, now here's, this guy's not even a believer. And he says, this is a part of our current day narcissistic syndrome, that the media that we see, the newspapers, the magazines, the radio, the television, the movies, what we see reflected on those screens literally reflects to us. Madonna puts out a song. She poses in a picture for an album cover. Within a month, every girl in the school looks like that picture. Right? In the 1980s, whenever she came out, remember she had all those crosses hanging everywhere? Blasphemous. By the way, Madonna said that she thinks that the cross is sexy because it had a naked man on it. So that's where that's coming from, okay? But what happened? All of a sudden, everybody was wearing the ripped nylons and the short skirts, and they all wanted to be like their idol. And the very fact that we look at these things in the mirror, we look at these things on the television. Let me tell you something, okay? I think I told you this before, but I saw the show about Karen Carpenter one time. You know Karen Carpenter? Beautiful singer from the 70s, right? Literally committed suicide by not eating, okay? Do you know why she went down that road of anorexia? Because after her second album, she read a review of the album that somebody had seen them in concert, and he said, Karen looks like she's put on a few pounds since her last album. That went right to her head, and from that point on, she was on a road to disaster. You know why? What do they think of me? What do they think of me? And we live in a day where very few people will say, what does God think of me? What does God think of me? I'm telling you something. We look at those images in the mirror, and we try to be like what we see if we're not balanced by God's word. See, when we have spiritual self-esteem, when we know who we are in the Lord, I'm seated with Christ in heavenly places, no weapon formed against me will prosper, I'm more than a conqueror. Those are very great things to say about yourself. I know that nobody can hurt me because God is for me, and if God is for me, who can be against me? That's what self-esteem is. It's not, I can't go to work again if I don't drop 10 pounds. I can't go to work again if I don't do this, if I don't make this achievement, if I don't, what? But you don't even care about it for yourself. You care about it for someone else and how they're going to think about you. When you get into that kind of thinking, you are the center of everything. And at that point, we're living in Paul's prophecy. In the last days, he said, you can expect treacherous times to come. Because men will first and foremost be lovers of themselves. And I think that it is a brilliant thing that Marshall McLuhan has written here. Let me just finish reading this paragraph and then we're going to be done. It says, I'm going to start from the beginning. I just want you to hear it. Do what you want with it. Get the tape if you care about thinking about it again, or I'll give you a copy of the statement. But just listen to this. The Greek myth of Narcissus is directly concerned with the fact of human experience, as the word Narcissus indicates. It's from the Greek word narcosis, or numbness. The youth Narcissus mistook his own reflection in the water for another person. This extension of himself by mirror numbed his perceptions until he became the servo mechanism of his own extended or repeated image. The nymph Echo tried to win his love with fragments of his own speech, but in vain. He was numb. Nothing that Echo said mattered because he was numb. He had adapted to the extensions of himself and therefore had become a closed system. Now, the point of this myth is the fact that men at once become fascinated by any extension of themselves in any material other than themselves. Do you see that? He says the point is that men become fascinated with themselves in any image, any extension of themselves that is separate from themselves. There's Britney Spears. Hey, the young girl says, hey, I'm a girl. I'm 19 years old. Britney looks like that. How come I don't look like that? Well, I can. There's my model. There's my alter ego. There's myself in the mirror. And that's what I love. And I'm going to let that thing in the mirror change me. You know what? I want you to extrapolate this for a moment, okay? Why is America the most violent nation in the world? Because America is the most televisioned nation in the world, movied nation in the world. Do you know in Greece, people don't sit home. When we used to go to Greece at night, people don't sit home and watch TV. They go to cafes and talk, argue. Let's not take away from the fact that this is Greece. A Greek without an argument is just not a Greek, you know? I mean, there's always something to argue about there. But they interact with people. It's very social. There are cafes everywhere. That's what they do. They go, they play backgammon, and they're social. They don't sit home and watch TV. You watch one movie, like Arnold Schwarzenegger's Commando or whatever, where, what were the statistics? Something like 300 people died in the first 6 minutes of that movie. That's entertainment. Oh, but you can't figure out why your kid begins to reflect the image in the mirror. You don't see it? Well, you see people being unfaithful to their husband, and they're the hero of the movie. People being unfaithful to their wives, and they're the hero of the movie. By the time you get done with the movie, you feel bad for them. Rather than somebody saying, hey, that's your husband, that's your wife, you stay with that person. What you said, till death do you part, whether in health or whether in sickness. Good times and bad times. You never hear the vows repeated after the wedding. And then we look in the mirror and we see, hey, everybody in this human race is playing. Why can't I be like the image in the mirror? And we've fallen in love, friends, with the extension of ourselves. And as a result, we live in a society, we live in a milieu today, which is in love with its own image. I don't know if you've seen anybody that you know in these descriptions today. Never apologize. Always right. Do you know anybody that you can't even finish a sentence? They know what you're talking about before you even do it, and they finish it for you. They don't even give you the courtesy to just say something. Oh, yeah, I know. It's like having dinner with Nostradamus. I know. You know. Okay. Have a conversation with Nostradamus, right? It's like, what's there to talk about? So the first thing, and this is the longest one of these. We're going to run through these relatively quickly. But I wanted to spend some time because Paul puts it first, and I think it's first for a reason. We live in a day Let me wrap this up by saying one thing, okay? Imagine what the world sees when they look upon believers of the Lord who are not selfish but are selfless, who look at others and care more about others than they care about themselves. I'm going to read you a passage and we're going to close. Paul, you can play if you want. He just can't wait to play. Listen to this. Just quiet yourselves for a moment. We're leaving, okay? We're leaving. I'm just going to read you these 6 or 7 chapters and we're done. Listen to this. Listen, just listen to this. Listen to Paul's wonderful words as he closes the book of Romans. Well, toward the end of the book of Romans. Romans 12, beginning in verse 9. He said, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil and cling to that which is good." Listen to this. "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in all diligence, fervent in spirit and serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope and persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer and contributing to the needs of those of the saints who are contributing to the needs of the saints and practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in your mind, but associate with the lowly. And never be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. And if possible, as much as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, brethren. But leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, and I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so you will heap burning coals upon his head. And therefore do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good." Do you know what I just read for you? It is a declaration from all selfishness. Everything Paul just said is a declaration against selfishness. He said, this is what a Christian is: hospitable, thinking of the other, honoring somebody else above yourself. That's the exact opposite of what we see in the milieu in which we live. Amen? Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had together this morning. And Lord, we thank you that we can understand these truths in a time where we're living in very, very dangerous environments. We thank you, Father, for the way that you've taught us how to love one another, because as we reflect your love, Father, the world sees that truly we are your disciples. Father, help us to be selfless and therefore pleasing to you, to consider others, to take our eyes off of ourselves, to actually be willing to take the wrong, even if we think we're right, for Christ's sake, that there might be unity and peace in the body. Father, if there's any here today that do not know you, we pray that you would graciously draw them into a relationship with yourself. If you're here this morning, in the next 2 minutes, I just want to give you the opportunity to meet Jesus if you've never done that before, if you're not a believer, if you don't know that you would go to heaven if you were to die today. I want you to know that 2,000 years ago, Jesus died on the cross for all of your sins, my sins. He paid for them all. And now he asks us to acknowledge, simply acknowledge, that when he was on the cross, he was dying for us. And the Bible says that you can know that you have a home waiting for you in heaven simply by acknowledging the work of our Lord on your behalf in faith. Oh, the Lord Jesus showed us at the cross the very essence of what it means to be selfless, as he took your sins and mine. If you've never put your faith in Jesus and you feel the Holy Spirit tugging at your heart this morning, I'd like to lead you in a short prayer. And I promise you that this prayer, prayed in faith, will save your soul, truly believing that Jesus died for your sin. Pray this with me silently. We won't ask you to come up. No one's ever been saved by coming up. We won't ask you to put your hand up. No one's ever been saved that way either. We're asking you to do what the Bible asks you to do. That's simply believe that Jesus died for your sins. Pray this with me if you'd like. Lord Jesus, I do acknowledge that I am a sinner. And I do believe, as Jack was saying earlier, that you are holy. And that my sin could never be welcomed in your presence. So this morning I'm putting my faith in you, Lord, that when you were on the cross, you took my sins away. I didn't deserve it. But because of your graciousness, Lord, you took it all away. Now I'm asking you, Lord, to come into my life. Make me new. Make me clean again, Lord. And make a home in heaven for me. And if you've prayed that prayer this morning, you can count on one thing, that you have a home in heaven waiting for you. Because that prayer prayed in faith will save a man 100 times out of 100, or woman. Father, thank you for this wonderful time, and we pray that you would bless the remainder of our service. In Jesus' name, amen.